to the northern kingdom. And so he just cried out to them. The Lord did through Isaiah. Sin and turn back to the Lord so that this won't happen to you. But they didn't listen. And they too were conquered eventually, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. And that happened in 606 BC, about 70 years after the prophet Isaiah died. Now we're told in 2 Chronicles 36, it says this, that moreover all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations. And so even the leadership, the religious leadership, began to be more like the world than they were the Lord. And they defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers, it says, sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. And then Isaiah says these chilling words. He says, till there was no remedy. In other words, judgment was inevitable. And then it says, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or the virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, that is the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and all of his leaders and all, it was all taken away to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all of its palaces with fire. They destroyed all of its precious possessions. And those that escaped from the sword, those that weren't killed, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kings of Persia. You see, this is what happened. But what Isaiah was telling the people of Judah was, this doesn't have to happen if you would just turn, and they weren't listening. And it's always a reminder to us that they had, the southern kingdom had an additional 120 years to repent of their sin, and they didn't do it. Even after seeing the northern kingdom invaded by the Assyrians, Isaiah was a mouthpiece of God to a nation that had stopped listening to God. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now this song that Isaiah is singing, it pictures Israel as God's vineyard, something that the people of Israel would all understand because it was an agrarian society. God planted this vineyard, his nation of Israel, on a fertile hillside, removing all of the obstacles, the stones from the ground, tilling the soil and removing all the debris that would hinder the vine's growth. And he planted only the best vine. He built a watchtower. It was a structure that was in the center of a vineyard to protect it, to watch over it, to guard. In anticipation of a great harvest, he even went and built a wine press. God's vineyard, Israel, was given every possible benefit. Only the vineyard of Israel did not produce good grapes, but wild grapes, not the kind that were good for anything. God had delivered his people, Israel, from Egypt, their bondage to Egypt. He had planted them in the land that he promised to their father Abraham. He nourished them there. God blessed them there. He did everything possible to establish them as a strong nation, but they did not produce fruit for him. And then we're told in verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. That's between you and I. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And the answer, of course, is absolutely nothing. He had done everything possible in order that the vineyard of Israel would produce good grapes, only they didn't. And the fault, of course, was not with God. He had done everything that was necessary. The fault was with Israel and Judah. He says, why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Not the kind of fruit that he was looking for. And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. Break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And so God was going to remove the hedge of protection that he had around the nation of Israel. Now, of course, vineyards would have these hedges around them that would protect them from all the wild animals that would come in and eat everything and take advantage of it and destroy it. And God's saying, I'm going to take the protective wall that I have, which is my protection, off of the nation Israel, my vineyard, and you're going to see what the enemies around you are going to do to you. And I will lay it waste, verse 6. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain not on it. And this is after sending prophet after prophet and giving warning after warning to turn away from their sin, but they wouldn't. In Psalm 89, verse 40, we're told that you've broken down all the hedges, you've brought his strongholds to ruin, and all that pass by plunder him. He's a reproach to his neighbor, speaking of Israel. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries, you've made all of his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of the sword and have not sustained him in battle. And so as Israel would go out to battle when they were in sin and had turned away from God, God let their enemies prevail. We're told in chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah, it shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and the bows of men will come, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for the fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. And so the fields would be useless. Of course, that would be true after Babylon came down and drug them all away. It would just be field of thorns. Without God himself cultivating this vine of Israel and Judah, thorn bushes would grow up instead of grapevines. God wouldn't give them the needed rain they needed to be productive. And that's what ended up happening. All because of their sin, all because they had turned their backs on God, they turned away from him. For the vineyard, verse 7, of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And so there's no doubt what he's talking about and who he's talking about here. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, weeping. So when God came to his field, to his vineyard, what he was looking for was fruit from the nation of Israel, but he found none. If you would keep your finger here, would you turn to Matthew chapter 21? Matthew chapter 21. Jesus used this same parable from Isaiah and applied it to the people of Israel in his own day. And we're told in Matthew 21:33, Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, exactly as it says in Isaiah. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near," that was harvest, "he sent his servants to the vine dresser that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come and let us kill and seize his inheritance.' And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him." Of course, that's a picture of what they, the nation of Israel, was eventually going to do to the owner of the vineyard, to his son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, in verse 40, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their due season." God was looking for fruit from the nation of Israel. They weren't producing fruit for him, righteousness, godly living. In fact, they turned away from him. And so He says, did you never read in the scriptures, verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And then in verse 43, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And so by the grace of God, through the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the gospel has come to us, to the Gentiles, and now we have the church, which consists of Gentiles and then those few Jews who have turned to Christ, of course. That doesn't mean God's through with Israel, but it means that this applied to the people of Jesus' day, and it came to pass. Now back to Isaiah chapter 5. But Israel is that vineyard. Verse 7 again, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. In other words, he delighted in his people. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, weeping. Now the fruit that God was looking for among his people, Israel and Judah, was justice. But what he found was anything but that. He found injustice. What God was looking for was righteousness, but he found a nation full of unrighteousness, and its people were weeping instead. Oppression instead of justice, and weeping instead of righteousness. Bad grapes instead of good grapes, delicious grapes. What God wanted was his people to love him and to love each other. But instead of loving God and loving each other, they turned away from God and they took advantage of each other. God wanted right living amongst his people. But he found his people mistreating each other. They were sinning against God and they were sinning against each other. Now, God is looking for the same thing in our lives, in the lives of us believers. And he's done all of these things. He's given us every possible benefit. He's given us his word. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's hedged us with his protection. All of those things. And when God comes to our vineyard, if you would, it's his vineyard, but when he comes to us, what he's looking for is a love for him, a genuine love for him, and a concern for others around us. To love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and then to love others around us. And now in verses 8 through 30 in chapter 5, God begins to catalog Judah's sin. And he says in verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. And what he's talking about here is the people who had become selfish, they'd become materialistic. Some of the people were taking advantage of the less fortunate. They were acquiring much of the land at the expense of others. They would wait until others were in financial difficulty, then buy their land at bottom dollar. And instead of doing what the law required of them and return it to them in the year of Jubilee, they were holding on to this and becoming wealthy. And the gap between the wealthy and the poor was becoming larger and larger. Boy, does that ring any bells? It's happening in our own nation. Micah the prophet in chapter 2, verse 2 said, they covet fields and they take them by violence, also houses, and they seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And that's what God didn't want them to do. In my hearing, verse 9, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. Now because God himself had given them this land for their possession, they were not to get rich at the expense of others, but they were doing that. And because all of this sin and all of their property and all of their mansions would be taken away, the homes that these rich people that were taking advantage of the poor, they would become empty. And of course, that's exactly what happened after the Babylonian invasion. They were taken away. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Now normally, when they planted their vineyards, With God's blessing, they would produce hundreds, even thousands of gallons of wine, not only for sale, but for their own private consumption. But now, because of their sin, you could just plow this field and do everything possible to this thing, and it wouldn't yield any more than about 6 gallons. And that's what happened. God was trying to get their attention by difficulties. And you know, God does the same thing in our lives. He'll bring difficult circumstances. He'll bring things that, boy, I would have never woken up this morning had I known this was going to happen. He'll bring those kind of things to get our attention, to head something off at the pass. Maybe we strayed away from the Lord. And it isn't always because of disobedience on our part, but it is because God wants you to get close to Him. And then normally 6 bushels of seed would yield just scores of bushels of grain, but because of their sin, now only a half bushel. The seed they would plant would only yield 1/12 of what was sown. They would work all week long. They would work 2 jobs and not even be able to make ends meet. Why? Because they were out of relationship with God. God was trying to get their attention. In verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, until wine inflames them. And so, woe to those who indulge themselves. Woe to those who are drunkards. And there was apparently a heavy consumption of wine in that day, in Isaiah's day. They would rise up early in the morning and drink all hours of the day until the night, and they were drunk. And it says in verse 12, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, the wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of His hands. They cared only for their own pleasure. Let's party. Let's have some music. Let's do all of these things. They cared more for their own pleasure than they did for the work of the hands of God, including His creation, His people, that had been made in the image and likeness of God. No concern for others and no concern for what God was doing. It was all about them, all about self-gratification and pleasure. You know, there's a similar warning in the New Testament for the church. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy. He said, but we know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's what the church looks like in the last days. That's what Israel looked like before God brought the invading armies of Babylon. Therefore, verse 13, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. It's not that God wasn't pouring it out through the prophets. They weren't listening. And they certainly weren't obeying. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. So God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring hunger and thirst. Not only am I going to exalt your enemies against you, and there's going to be drought and famine and all those things to get your attention, but it's going to happen across the board. The prophet Hosea wrote this. He said, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being a priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. And the more they increase, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. They didn't care about what God had said. They didn't care about knowing God Himself. All they cared about was food and drink, the pleasures of life. And so God says, I'll get your attention. I'll just take it away until not only will you not have luxuries, but you're going to want even for food. So He brought drought. He diminished their crops. And when that didn't work to bring them back to God, He would send the invading armies, nipping at their heels all around their borders. And when that didn't work, He brought the Assyrian army down to take the northern kingdom. And they tried to make incursions into Jerusalem, and God protected them at that point. And then when that didn't work to turn them, then God says, okay, come and get them. The people experienced hunger and thirst. They would eventually go into captivity. Many of them would die, and both the nobles and the masses. Therefore, verse 14, Sheol, meaning the grave, has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. I mean, they can rejoice all they want, but this is what's going to happen. Hell's going to open up its mouth and swallow the whole lot of them. All of those that were drunkards, all of those that took advantage of the less fortunate, all of the proud, those that rejoice in all of these things, are going down to the grave. In 2 Kings 24, we're told this. Also, he carried away into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths, and none remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land. He carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon all the valiant men, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And so that, of course, happened 70 years or so after the death of Isaiah, under Jehoiakim, who was the king at the time. People, verse 15, shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. So no matter what your station in life is, whether you're wealthy, you're going to be humiliated. Whether you have a name that says something, you're going to be humiliated. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. And so what this is going to work is, you know, though he's going to bring all of this upon Judah, the southern kingdom, what the fruit and the outcome of all of that will be is the people will come back out of captivity and they're not going to be idolaters anymore. They don't want anything to do with it. They've learned their lesson. And that's what this exercise is all about. God disciplines those whom he loves. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Have you felt the hand of the Lord across your bottom a few times? You ought to be praising the Lord because he loves you. It's a big hand, by the way. It says in verse 17, then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. All these houses of the wealthy, those that have amassed everything to themselves at the expense of the poor, are going to end up being desolate, and it's just going to be grazing fields. That's exactly what happened while the people were out of the land. Woe to those, verse 18, who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as with a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. And you could say this is a woe against those who doubt God. They were attached to their sin, by their own sin. They were deeply involved in it, even drawn by it. Now apparently when things began to crumble before them, they wanted God to deliver them, but they didn't want to change. And they began to even say, can he even do this? Can he even help us? But they weren't willing to repent. They wanted God to bless, but they weren't going to turn back to him. Now, deliverance from both a personal and a national standpoint, deliverance from sin doesn't work until there's change on our part, until there's repentance on our part. There's got to be individual repentance before there's national repentance. All we can really do is be responsible for ourselves. But if we're trying to affect a national repentance in our own country and we're not repenting ourselves, that's not going to work. Woe to those, verse 20, who call evil good and good evil. It's almost like Isaiah was watching our news. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, woe to the liberal. That's where we're headed. That's where we are. Many were being led astray by the perverted values of some, adultery, idolatry, materialism, murder, and many other sins were forbidden, of course, by God, were now held up as though it was okay, even glorified. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And so here's a curse against the proud, thinking themselves to be wise and clever, relying on their own power to deliver themselves and their armies and everything, rather than on God's power. And of course, what happened with the nation of Judah is that they trusted in men's strength rather than the Lord when they saw the invading armies come. They went down to Egypt and they bought the army of Egypt to come and help. And God told him it was like leaning on a broken staff or a cane. It's not going to hold you up. In Proverbs, we're told not to be wise in our own eyes, but to fear the Lord and depart from evil. We're also told in Proverbs that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Romans chapter 1, verse 22, we read that professing themselves to be wise, those that had turned away from God, they became fools. And that's all the same thing that Israel did. Woe, verse 22, to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Again, this whole thing of that which ought not to be true of the nation's leadership. We just had a governor in New York that had to resign because he was involved in a prostitution ring. These are the kind of people that were leading the nation then, of Israel. And it's happening in our day. And we've said this over and over again. If you think that God is going to bring judgment here, he judged his own people, Israel, but he's not going to judge us. We need to think again. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. And look what it says, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. They're perverting justice. That's exactly what happens. God says, when I give you judges, they're not to drink. When I give you priests, they're not to drink. Why? Because they can't use good wisdom. They don't make good judgment. They'll pervert it. And they can't be covetous. Why? Because they'll take a bribe instead of doing what's right. The nation's leaders were more concerned about their own pleasure than the rights of the innocent that they were supposed to be protecting. Again, does that sound familiar? That's what's happening. Therefore, verse 24, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust. Why? Because they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Well, I would say that's where our nation is. They deliberately disobeyed the word of God. And God says, if that's what you want, I'll just cause the nation to blow up and dry away. Jeremiah 9:13, it says, the Lord said, because you've forsaken my law, which I set before you, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walking according to it, he brought destruction. In verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. This is what happened when the Babylonians came. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In other words, the judgment of God. Now, Isaiah is writing this, and he's telling the people of Judah 70, 80, 90 years before it's happening. And they're not listening to it. Well, it won't happen in our lifetime. We know there's going to be a total economic collapse of the United States, but not in our lifetime. We're still doing good. We know the enemy's all around us, but not in our lifetime. You know, what's it going to take for America to repent? For me to repent? I'm saddened by what it takes in my own life for me to get serious. You know what I'm talking about? It seems we tempt the Lord personally in a lot of the things that we do. Many of them were going to die in the streets. In fact, their bodies were strewn all over as a witness against them. That's what happened when the Babylonians come. But notice that phrase at the end of verse 25, his outstretched hand. It speaks of the judgment of God, his power, his authority. When it says his hand is stretched out still, what it means is that he's still executing justice and he's punishing their sins. And unfortunately, he's not done. In Isaiah 9:12, it says, Assyrians before the Philistines, and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. This is the northern kingdom, for all of his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Even when the armies came, they wouldn't repent. In Isaiah 10:4, it says, without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain, for all of his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In verse 26, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. He will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. God is going to use the ungodly nations around the nation of Israel and Judah to come against them. And they thought, certainly we're more holy than they are. God wouldn't do that. That's exactly what he did. And then you know what he did? Then he punished those nations for coming against his people. You're not going to win with God. He's going to give them a sign. He's going to hold up a banner. He's going to whistle, and the armies are going to come. And they did. Against his own people. And look what it says in verse 27. No one will be weary or stumbling among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed. They're not going to stop. Nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and their bows bent, their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. When the invading armies of the Babylonians come, they're going to be well armed and they're going to be well prepared and they're going to be fast and ferocious like lions. And Israel's not going to stand a chance and Judah's not going to stand a chance. And they didn't. Of course, God had spoke this all the way back through Moses in Deuteronomy 28:49, he said this, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you won't understand. The Babylonians. A nation of fierce countenance which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they didn't. Isaiah wasn't the first one to come along and say, don't turn away, because this is what's going to happen. Their roaring, it says in verse 29, will be like a lion, and they will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. You're going to be completely powerless against the invading army of Babylon. They came, and anybody that got in their way, they killed them, and the rest of them, of any importance at all, they drug them away and planted them all over the Babylonian Empire so they couldn't regather and come back. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold the darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. This invading army would come and it would just cover the land like sea, and I'll blot out the clouds. And now in verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. Remember, Uzziah was the king, the first king, at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy. When Isaiah began to speak, Uzziah was still alive. And Isaiah's prophecy was through the reign of four different kings of Judah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now Uzziah began his reign in Judah at the age of 16, and he reigned for 52 years. 52 years. He was quite a powerful king, and under his rule, the Philistines were put down. They conquered all the surrounding nations around them. Many of the nations around them were paying tribute to Judah. Everybody was talking about Uzziah. He was a very popular king, the man of the hour, and they felt secure under his rule. And then at the end of his life, he wandered into the temple in Jerusalem, something that was designed only for the priests, and God struck him with leprosy. This man, Uzziah, the king, for the remainder of his days, and it got so bad that his son, his young son, Jotham, took the throne while Uzziah was on his sickbed. But Jotham was a weak and an evil king. And when Uzziah died, the people didn't know what to do. What are we going to do? For 52 years, we've enjoyed just prosperity and peace, and nobody troubled us. And now the whole thing's caving in. What are we going to do? Fear gripped him. Uncertainty gripped him. And so God gave his vision to the prophet Isaiah himself that he was on the throne in heaven. And though there wasn't a strong king on the throne of Judah, God in heaven was still on his throne. God's still in charge. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. God had to remove the person that the nation was looking to. So that people might start looking at him again. Again, does that ring any bells? Many times we get our eyes off of God and onto man. And we think, boy, if we could just get our man in office, everything will be okay. No. The Lord wanted Isaiah to know, and even more than that, he wanted the people of Judah to know that he was on the throne, even though things were falling apart around them. He was high and exalted. He was the one that was in charge of the nation of Judah. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. You remember Nebuchadnezzar found out the hard way that God ruled in the kingdom of men. God made him like a beast in the field. 7 years. He acted like a wild animal in the field until he realized and repented and realized that God was the one in control. The train of his robe, it says, when Isaiah saw him fill the temple, his robe speaks of his royalty and his majesty. And above it, that is the throne of God, it says, stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, just picturing humility before the Lord. With 2 he covered his feet, just picturing their service for the Lord, and with 2 they flew. Seraphim were God's created beings, and seraph means a burning one. Possibly picturing their zeal for God as they stood in the presence of God, and the fact that they're, maybe we would say in the modern vernacular, they're on fire for the Lord, you know. And one cried to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What a message to Isaiah, who thought, we're done because Uzziah the king's dead. No, the whole earth is full of his glory. You just have to look for him. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The very foundations of this temple, they shook at the voice of the Lord. The temple, it says, was filled with smoke. Some say that pictures the Shekinah glory of God is just like the clouds that followed Israel in the wilderness. Others see it as a symbol of God's anger. Just the smoke is pouring out. He's angry at the people's sin. Isaiah saw the Lord, and you know what happens next? Now he gets a true picture of himself. Isaiah saw the Lord, now he's going to see himself. And look at it, verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, and I'm undone. That's a word, undone, that's hard to even translate. It's such a powerful word. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When he saw God upon his throne, in charge, in control, all of a sudden, this prophet who had run around for 5 chapters before that and said, woe unto you, and woe unto you, and woe unto you. You know what he says? Woe is me. You know, what do you think would happen to you or I if we stood in the presence of God? All of a sudden, we wouldn't be feeling so righteous about ourselves, would we? We would be seen for what we really are, and that's what Isaiah saw. Evidently, he trusted in Isaiah or Uzziah the king also. God just stripped it away. I wonder, what's the Uzziah in your life and in my life today that the Lord has to get rid of so that we can see him, and because we see him, see us for what we really are? Woe is me. And notice very carefully, he saw his own sin. He was more concerned about that than he was the national sin now. Before that, it was all about the people, what they were doing wrong. And now when he sees the Lord, he gets the thing right. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. The whole thing's turned around now. And you know, when you and I have a genuine encounter with God, that's going to happen to us. No longer we've been looking, you know, we're on the sin patrol anymore, looking for what somebody else is doing wrong. We got our hands full with ourselves. That's what Isaiah said. I'm undone. The best word that we could say to try to translate that word undone is just this picture of completely naked, exposed for everybody to see. Another word we could use is unglued. I'm undone. It wiped him out. He fell apart. You know, when is the last time that you and I have been face to face with the reality of our sin to this point and degree that we couldn't even get up? We're like a puddle on the floor. Job, when he realized his condition and as God began to reveal to him things, took 42 chapters. He's a lot like you and I. He finally says this, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. You remember when Peter sort of made a smart remark to the Lord, yeah, if you want me to throw the net on the other side, I'll go ahead and do it because you're the Lord. I'm just a fisherman, you know. And then when he threw the net on the other side and got a big draught of fish, remember he said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And now with the confession of his sin comes the cleansing of his sin. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he'd taken from the tongs from the altar, or with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. See, once there's that confession, I'm a man of unclean lips, then there's the cleansing of the Lord immediately. Proverbs says, he that covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. John the Apostle said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And upon Isaiah's confession, there was immediate forgiveness and cleansing. And now that Isaiah had seen the Lord, and because he saw the Lord, he saw himself for what he really was, now he sees the need. Do you see the progression there? You and I will never see the need that's around us as long as we haven't seen the Lord and haven't seen our own spiritual depravity and need before God. We'll never see the real need that's out there as far as the Lord using us to touch other people's lives. He says in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And so having himself now experienced the grace of God, he's ready to give out the grace of God. Did you hear that? Having experienced the grace of God himself, now he's ready to give out the grace of God. And now having experienced the forgiveness of God for his own sin, he's ready to go out and tell others about it and share it. And that's what you and I need. Boy, if you think we can be powerful, we can affect anybody around us when we're walking around with sin in our own lives, it just isn't going to happen. We need to have that experience. And the Lord says, who will go for us? And of course, we assume here that one person of the Trinity is talking to another person of the Trinity. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses try to get out of this by saying, yeah, he must have been talking to an angel. No, he wasn't. Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I. I suppose until he had seen God in this sense and seen himself, he was not ready to go. He might have thought he was. And he, this is verse 9, God speaking, said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not but do not perceive. God told the prophet Isaiah right up front, you know what? I got a ministry for you, but I'll tell you what, not a lot of people are going to like you. They're not going to listen to you. In fact, they're not going to turn. That's much like what God told the apostle Paul. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you all the people, you know, but let me tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to go through hell, you know, in the process. Paul went anyway, praise the Lord. I like the fact that even though God knew that these people were going to turn away, God says, I'm still going to speak to them because I love them. I'm still going to tell them to turn away. I'm still going to send prophets. We read 2 Chronicles 36. God rose up early sending prophets after one after another till there was no remedy. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You see, the point is, they couldn't believe. Why? Because they would not believe. They could not believe because they would not believe. And what Isaiah is preaching would actually end up doing is in verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. God wasn't saying, I want you to preach just to harden their hearts. No, but that's what's going to be the result of it. They've turned their backs on God. They close their ears to God. They won't listen. And because they won't listen, they're not going to hear God. You see? They close their eyes. And so they won't see God. This is what they did on their own. And that same verse here was quoted by Jesus to the people of his own day who had grown dull of hearing. Verse 11, then that's Isaiah, said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. How long am I going to preach and nobody's going to listen? The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate until the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Isaiah wondered, how long is it going to be that the people wouldn't respond to the message? How long? The Lord told him, until judgment comes. Until they're actually exiled from the land that I gave them, carried away into captivity. Until their fields are destroyed. Until all of that. You know, sometimes we can be that hard. It's a lot easier when God tries to get your attention to listen than to wait until he's got to strip everything away, you know. But, verse 13, don't you like that? There's always some hope. Remember, this book is the theme is judgment and then comfort. But, yet a tenth will be in it. God says, I'm going to strip this land, I'm going to send all the people away, but I'm going to leave a small remnant. And will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak tree whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. You've all seen those, you know, you've cut trees down in your yard and all it is just a little stump sticking out of the ground, and then you start to see the little shoots here and there. God says, I'm going to leave just a little stump in Israel. It don't look like much, but I'm not going to completely forsake my people because I'm not going to forsake the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is... Boy, if I was God, they would have been crispy critters long ago, you know? Isaiah saw the Lord. Have we? You know, the Lord showed me the other day that I'm having a hard time. The reason I've been having a hard time listening to him because I'm not listening to him or hearing what he's saying. Isaiah saw the Lord, have we? Isaiah saw himself, have we? And I propose that we're not really going to see ourselves until we see the Lord and seek his face. And Isaiah saw the need, and do we? And then Isaiah went, and do we or are we? You see, that's the point. Jesus told us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do whatsoever I've commanded you. That's, he's already told us, go. And then he said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And that doesn't mean that if you're in an airplane, he's not with you. I heard that. Isn't that silly? Some people actually believe that. If, lo, I'm with you always, then he's not with you high. What? I'm not kidding. I am not kidding. But Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw himself, and then he saw the need. And I think that's just a wonderful message to sort of take home tonight, you know, and let it get into our hearts. Father, we're so thankful again for your word and for the book of Isaiah. And Father, for the continued warnings. And I suppose we're going to hear this warning for ourselves, both personally and corporately, for 66 chapters. I think your heart's that big that you're not going to ever stop telling us and warning us and prompting us to change. Lord, thank you for loving us so much that you don't give up on us. And Lord, we thank you that even though there's just a stump, that you're going to restore Israel, that you're going to pour out your Holy Spirit upon them, and they're going to look on you whom they pierced and are going to turn to you, Lord. Thank you, God, that you're faithful to your word, to your promise. And Lord, help us to see you. Lord, what is it that's in our way? What is the Uzziah in our lives that we can't see around to see you, first of all, so that we might see ourselves and then see the need? And Lord, when those things happen, would it be true of us that we would say, as he did, here I am, send me? And if it were to come back like it did to Isaiah, that I'm going to send you, but they're not going to listen, may it be true that we would go like he did. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful words of encouragement. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.